So it was one Sunday morning when I was 17. I drove myself here. I sat myself all by myself in this row just here on my left. And I listened to Ralph Clark preach a sermon. And I'll be honest, and I don't mean any disrespect to Ralph at all, but I don't remember anything about the sermon. What I do remember is at the end, after preaching the gospel, he asked a question. And it's actually because of that one question that I'm here this morning. And that question was, what are you waiting for? And I'm never going to forget that question. So they say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Rest assured, I am not under any delusion that I can imitate Ralph's preaching style. Trust me. I'm far too nervous to even dare step away from the podium here and walk around in front of the stage and kind of yell at you guys. I did structure this sermon also around one question. It's not a question that I came up with. It's a question that Jesus asked his disciples, and you can see it on behind me there. It's, who do you say that I am? There is no more important question than this one. If you're a believer, at some point in your life, you answered like Peter. For those who are not believers, Jesus is asking you today, who do you say that I am? And before I explain the outline of the message, let's just bow our heads and pray. So Father, thank you for the chance to gather together here this morning. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the scriptures. And thank you for every person here and for the love you have for us and for sending your son Jesus to die for our sins, thereby giving us a way to be justified in your sight. I pray that everyone here would come to know you better through the teaching of your word, and especially for those who do not know your son as their savior, they would one day be able to answer like Peter and say with full assurance of faith that your son, Jesus, is the Christ, the son of the living God. Amen. You can change the slide there. Oh.
Should work for now. I think it will work now.
There you go.
So naturally, Christians have one answer to this question. We, like Peter, and like Peter answered in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Answers that you will come across in your life, depending on who you ask. To the Jew, Jesus is one of many, though probably the most notorious, people throughout history falsely, according to them, claim to be the Messiah. To the Muslim, he's a holy prophet, but certainly not divine, whose message was corrupted by Christians who mistakenly made him out to be God. And to others, he is at best a good person who preached on morality, and at worst, a fabrication of history composed of various mythological characters from Roman culture. My sister came to visit over Christmas, and she bought me a gift. And if, no one knows my sister, but that's like a big deal that she bought me a gift. And it was Time Magazine's 100 People Who Changed the World. And although I look like my 17-year-old self, I'm actually 28 years old. But in that moment, I felt like I was 98 years old because I was really, really excited to be getting a magazine for Christmas. So I was going over the cover, and like you, you might be picking out some characters, and I first noticed the painting of Jesus on the front, and then I noticed also there was a picture of the Beatles, Fab Four, so I had to read the title again, and don't get me wrong, like, I love the Beatles, but one of these things is not like the other, so needless to say, I was very curious to see how Time Magazine was going to describe the life and the contributions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the whole world, in comparison to those of John, Paul, George, and Ringo. So here's a little bit of what Time Magazine had to say. He showed a precocity for philosophy and teaching. He was in an era crowded with prophets, soothsayers, doomsayers, and zealots, especially charismatic. Jesus' thinking was radical. At a time when there was not only strong-arm rule by kings, but also greed, violence, and lawlessness, notions of pacifism and charity were alien. After Jesus was martyred, crucified, when his cult of personality grew disruptive, disciples carried forth his principles bravely and clandestinely. So something you might not know about me is that I have a degree in history, and I sometimes teach history at Timmins High. So reading this description of Jesus actually set off like the historian, and that's what motivated me to prepare this sermon. So while preparing for it, my wife joked that this sermon is very on brand for me. So yeah, you're going to be sitting through a little bit of a history lesson this morning. So here's the thing with the Time Magazine description. It's not factually wrong. There's nothing factually wrong about it if you read it over again. It is, however, very misleading. So this is what's called a half-truth, and it's these types of descriptions that are very common in popular culture and rather insidious, because it can lead both Christians and non-Christians astray. So the problem here is that the implication, the implicit message here is that Jesus was just one of many popular leaders at the time, executed by a brutal government because his followers used his message of peace to disrupt the political order of the time. And this characterization of Jesus is sort of true, but it completely and conveniently ignores how Christ described himself and how his contemporaries would describe him. So, Owen, the goal of today's sermon is to explore who Jesus is and how he changed the world. And this will be achieved primarily by examining, one, the various Jewish groups that existed in first century Judea, two, how he interacted with these groups, and three, finally, how Christ described himself and what his radical message was to the world. So I encourage everybody to take notes. Not only, as a teacher, I have to say that because it helps with memory retention, but it also keeps me accountable if I say anything inaccurate. So, and as always, if there are any questions at the end, feel free to come and see me, and hopefully I can clarify some things if they weren't clear already. So I have found it always fascinating that, before the earth began with God looking through every single moment of time that would ever exist, that he chose this specific period of time in history, the first century, to send and reveal his son to the world. At the time, there were four main groups of Jewish people inside. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and those were the ones who were mentioned in that article. Perhaps you've heard of them before, especially the first two, because they appear in the Gospels and Acts quite a bit. I have never really learned much about them in a church setting before, other than a little joke that I once heard to tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees apart. Maybe you've heard it. It kind of goes like this. The Pharisees believed in the afterlife because they were fair, you see. And the Sadducees did not, because they were Sadducees. So, I mean, some of you find it funny, which is great. That's okay. But it's not really helpful, I don't think. Their views on the afterlife don't really animate the more significant interactions between them and Jesus. So if this little joke is the extent of your knowledge between the two groups, that ends today. Because when reading through the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we can sometimes have multiple chapters back-to-back between the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have asked him a question, and then the answer goes on for like two or three chapters. So without knowing more about these two groups especially, I fear that a lot of Christians miss important aspects of Christ's ministry and the message that Christ brought to the world can slip by people, and they're not getting the big full picture of why Christ came and why it was so important. So I put the Pharisees and the scribes together. In the scriptures, they're actually often lumped together as well. You hear like the Pharisees and the scribes, or the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, and for good reason. They shared many common beliefs and goals. However, it's important to note that not all scribes were Pharisees and not all Pharisees were scribes, as we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 1 there. But there were definitely those people at the time that would fit in both camps. The goal of these two groups were to represent the law and to establish its dominance in Jewish society. The scribe's original purpose, of course, was to copy and teach the law. That's what a scribe does. Side note, this is also why in the Gospels, these scribes are often referred to as lawyers, because they were teaching the law, and that's kind of what a lawyer does. However, after the Babylonian captivity in around 590 BC, the scribe's role shifted to also interpreting and preaching the law. And this happened for two reasons, primarily. One, after the exile, many Jews who were returning back to Israel no longer spoke Hebrew, so the scribes needed to translate the law for them. And two, gradually, this new role slowly allowed them to take the place as priests, as spiritual authorities, and we see that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, where Ezra is described as both a priest and a scribe. So the scribes had very clear motivations for their vision of building a society built on the law. They had just witnessed and lived through the destruction of the temple, and they're exiled into a foreign land. Parts of the law that were vivid reminders of God's sovereignty over Israel could no longer be practiced, and there was a sense that God had punished the Israelites for their lack of spiritual discipline. We can get a glimpse of that in the book of Ezra, where after returning from captivity, Ezra, who himself was a Torah scholar, was shocked to see that Jews were marrying non-Jews. So the scribes preached that strict adherence to the law was the best way to protect the nation of Israel and lead them into a new prosperous era of their history. This practice of interpreting and preaching the law eventually led to the development of what is called the oral Torah. And, you know, as Christians, we don't really hear about this because it's really what Orthodox Jews follow to this day as essentially an instruction manual, I guess. We are familiar with as the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, which is what we call the Torah. And, you know, the written Torah explains, or sorry, the oral Torah explains how to apply the written Torah into your daily life if you are a Jew. So the Pharisees developed much later out of this kind of religious and social context. Overall, there was wide acceptance among the Jews of the scribes' vision of what Jewish life should look like. Though most agreed with the scribes in theory, few were actually willing to live it out, this kind of strict code of religious conduct. But there were some who did, and those people became known as the Pharisees. Drawing their roots from the Maccabean revolt, they rejected the Greco-Roman influences in their life, and this is what's called Hellenization, and agreed with the scribes on the importance of teaching the law as the foundation of a new Jewish era in the society in that world, in that part of the world. So essentially what they did is that they changed and how it would best function under this strict adherence to the law, and it was the Pharisees who then just put that into practice. So in doing so, they took the scribes' ideas eventually over time to the extreme, putting even the most mundane aspects of life under the authority of the law. And we're going to touch on that in a little moment. So you might think that having all of these kind of holier-than-thou people telling you how to, you know, live your life under this really strict code of religious rules would fall on deaf ears. But at the time, because the scribes had already had a couple hundred years to establish themselves and their ideas as the bedrock of Jewish society, the Pharisees were actually generally accepted in society. And that was kind of a shock to me to learn that, because when you read the Gospels, they're really painted up to be like the bad guys. But at the time, most Jews would have accepted the Pharisees' kind of deal and the way that they would go around and kind of wag their finger at you, because they just saw it as more of like a good natured but rude way of trying to get you to live a righteous life according to the law. So the irony in all this is that by elevating the law to such a degree, following the law in itself became the source of justification from sins and not the faith in the law giver. In reality, under the system, the law came to replace God. Following the rules became an end unto itself, divorced from its original purpose of pointing the Jewish people back to God and their need to have faith in him. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk warned the Jewish people about this in chapter 2 and verse 4 of his book, where he writes that the just shall live by faith. So this kind of thinking is not only a problem for the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. Of course, this type of thinking is very prevalent today in other faiths, and even some Christians can fall into this trap by trying to earn God's favor by just following the rules. And as we see shortly, and we look how Christ responded to the Pharisees, we see that God really just rejects this type of legalism. So we'll look at the Sadducees next. This second group receives a little bit less attention, I guess, from Jesus in the Gospels. If the scribes and the Pharisees saw that strict adherence to the law, both the written Torah and the oral Torah, was what justified people in God's sight, well, then what did the Sadducees believe? So in contrast to the Pharisees, who believe that God actively and deeply cares about people and the way they live and what they do, the Sadducees actually believe that God was very distant and didn't take any interest in the actions of people, whether good or bad. And it's this that kind of leads to the Sadducees' belief that there's no afterlife and explains why they didn't care much for the written Torah and for the activities of the Pharisees. So they belong to two of the more elite groups in society at the time. They were part of the upper aristocratic class, and as such, they made up a large portion of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court of justice at the time, and we'll see how Christ interacts with the Sadducees during his trial near the end of his life. So the Sadducees allied themselves with the Romans, who ruled over Judea at the time, So this not only led them to embrace Hellenization as a means to gain favor with the Romans, but it also explains their actions when it came to Jesus' trial, which we'll touch on a little bit later. As part of the priestly class, they controlled the temple rituals. However, again, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe that God cared about their actions. So it was easy for them to corrupt these rituals and abuse their power for their own financial gain most of the time. For example, a common scam would kind of go something like this. You would show up to the temple and you would have brought your animal with you. You'd be really excited to go, you know, do the temple ritual. And then a Sadducee would come up to you and say that, oh, you know, like your animal's no good. It's actually really unclean. Like there's a little blemish here that you didn't notice. So like you're going to have to park that animal and actually, you know, buy one of these animals that we've already picked up for you. Obviously, you know, it's a fee. I'm not just going to give you this animal for free. And you say, okay, fine. So you would use your money to go pay the Sadducee. And you say, actually, you know, like that money's from out of town. It's no good here. You're going to have to exchange your currency. And of course, I'm going to apply a fee to that. You still see that with the ATMs even today. They charge you a fee to take up your own money. So that's what was kind of going on at the time with the Sadducees. And it was this type of practice that really motivated Christ himself to refer to the Sadducees as a brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 3, and for the infamous scene of Jesus driving out the Sadducees from the temple with a whip. So the destruction of the temple in 70 AD spelled the end of the Sadducees, with no temple rituals that obviously no longer take place, and the relationship between the Jews and the Romans had broken at that time. So this next group is not mentioned in the Bible. So that tells me that they either never interacted with Christ and his disciples, which is possible, or that they did interact, but that these interactions were not significant enough to affect the overall ministry and teachings of Christ to be recorded in Scripture. Either way, the Essenes are recorded in the writings of Josephus, along with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as like the big three groups of Jewish people in society at the time. By Josephus's account, the Essenes were dedicated to like a monastic way of life. Think of like Christian monks in like the Middle Ages, and lived outside major cities in what were essentially communes. The Essenes had elaborate rituals related to physical and religious cleanliness. Those who wished to join the group would need to live inside the communes for like months as like a probation period, and they would be slowly integrated into the group. This, combined with the fact that the Essenes practiced celibacy and only admitted men, made it difficult for the movement to grow. And it fizzled out in 70 AD, again, with the destruction of the temple and the ensuing Jewish diaspora. So the reason most Christians might know about this group of people is because today they are possibly linked to the authorship of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there's no hard evidence, actually, that says that the Essenes were the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. So keep that in mind the next time you're researching the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I know you all do in your spare time. So the next group, the Zealots, there's actually less written about them. The term is like an umbrella term that lumps, you know, various political groups together who wouldn't appreciate being lumped together, really, in hindsight. Like, they were alive today, they'd be quite upset at this. Zealot activity was motivated primarily by politics, not by religion, specifically over the question of how much influence the Romans should have over Jewish life. The most notorious of these groups were the Sicarii, who would carry out political assassinations of both Jewish and Romans leaders in Judea by carrying on small knives in their cloaks, and then they would use them on their victims. The New Testament does mention the Zealots as a way to identify Simon the Zealot, as opposed to Simon Peter, as one of Jesus' disciples. Nothing's known about Simon the Zealot beyond his name, because the New Testament never describes anything about him. It is interesting to note, though, however, that Simon the Zealot and Matthew would have been disciples who shared very opposite political views based on Matthew's job as a tax collector for the Roman government. Nevertheless, both men served Christ together as disciples, indicating that from the beginning, our identity in Christ and the bond that believers share through him supersede any political affiliation. Okay, so part one's done. Are you still with me? I feel like you're back in school yet. All right, let's get going. Okay, so without question, Christ interacted with the Pharisees far more than the Sadducees. And that's not to say that these interactions are more important or significant, because Christ interacted with both groups very differently for different reasons. Remember that the Pharisees were known to interrogate people on their observances of the written and oral Torah, and that most people in Jewish society saw this kind of questioning as like a rude but good-natured display of concern. So when we read about the first encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees around questions like fasting, eating with sinners, I don't believe that there was any malice behind what the Pharisees were asking, but merely like a feeling out process of like who Jesus was and where he stood in relation to their teachings, despite obviously a little bit of tension. However, the interaction that I think, you know, really separates this kind of feeling out process into an act of hatred toward Christ would have been in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees, after this point, sought out ways to destroy Jesus. So I'd like you to turn there now, if you can, to Matthew chapter 12, if you have your Bible. While you're doing that, I'll kind of set the scene. So this happens over the question of healing on the Sabbath, this kind of interaction that really sours their relationship. So the last time they met would have been in chapter 9, where the Pharisees had made kind of cursory, like, half-hearted accusations of blasphemy after witnessing Jesus heal a man and cast out demons. And then they also questioned him on fasting in that chapter. And then in this chapter, we have just finished reading about how the Pharisees were confronting Jesus on how his disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. And then now we come to a scene where Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath. So starting in verse 9, it says, "Now when he," Jesus, "had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it up? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." So what made this encounter stand out to the point where the Pharisees now wanted to kill Jesus? That's the question, really. Based on what we know about the Pharisees and their worldview, I think it stands out because it cut to the core of the problem that the Pharisees had of putting the law and the written Torah and the oral Torah above the will of God and the heart of God. And we know in this case exactly what the heart and will of God is, because it's Christ himself who's showing us by his words and his actions. Jesus faced the question of, is it lawful? So that's the key word here, is lawful, to heal on the Sabbath. So Jesus could have answered this in many different ways, but he's able to identify right away what the Pharisees are really asking, and answers them by saying it is lawful to do good. So again, he's changing that word there, heal, to doing good on the Sabbath, and follows that up by then healing the man's hand before their very eyes. So in this one encounter, Jesus perfectly sums up how twisted the Pharisees' relationship to the law had become, that helping someone and healing someone would be considered unlawful. It's also important to note that this whole interaction is set up by what Christ says in verse 7 and 8 just before this. So Christ positions himself as greater than the temple. He reminds the Pharisees of the instruction of the prophet Hosea that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And he solidifies his authority by claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, equating his authority essentially to God's authority. And as the cherry on top, after this, in verse 15, we read that he immediately left the synagogue and started healing a whole bunch of people. So the Pharisees had been dealt, you know, like so many back-to-back blows, like to their ego, their authority. Their sin problem had just been exposed to their entire synagogue. So as you can imagine, very embarrassing, and especially by a man who's now claiming to have the same authority as God himself. So I think this is what kind of leads to them to plot against Jesus and seek out ways to now destroy him. The Pharisees were fine. So up until this point, the Pharisees are totally fine with Christ and his message. They're questioning him, but they're not actively seeking to harm him, because up until this point, they've only interacted with Jesus like the good moral teacher, the Jesus that virtually every person ever is fine with. Because there's nothing really earth-shattering about, you know, some guy sitting on a hill to tell you to love your enemies and turn the other cheek. But what is earth-shattering and what does force you to face the music is if it turns out that same guy on the hill is also claiming to be the divine son of God, the Messiah, the savior of the entire world, someone who's been given divine authority to forgive sins and judge the living and the dead. So they had a problem with this Jesus who was able to precisely identify who or what you have made a God in your life, in this case, the Pharisees' legalism, and confronts you with the truth of himself, that he's the only one who offers justification in the sight of God and salvation from sin and death. It's this Jesus who the Pharisees had a problem with, and they responded to this by plotting against him to kill him. So the next group we'll look at is the Sadducees and how Christ interacted with them. So whereas Christ had many run-ins with the Pharisees, there are relatively few recorded encounters in the scriptures between Christ and the Sadducees. Other than a question about resurrection earlier on in the Gospels, it seems as though the Sadducees and Christ didn't really talk much. This is perhaps because as part of the upper class, the Sadducees didn't want to be associated or around Jesus, who was, of course, the son of a carpenter and belonged to a lower, poorer class of society. This also might explain why the Pharisees didn't seem to mind interacting with Christ, because the Pharisees would have seen themselves as the one whose job it was to educate the poor on the ways of the law. But just because Jesus and the Sadducees didn't speak much to one another, it doesn't mean that their interactions weren't meaningful when they did. In fact, some of the most important events in Jesus's life resulted from his interactions with the Sadducees. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus drove out the Sadducees from the temple, but I want to focus here on Jesus's trial in front of the Sanhedrin, because it's here where we get the most definitive and indisputable answer to the question of who Jesus really is, and it comes from Jesus himself. So I'd like again to turn to Mark chapter 14, and I'll set the scene there. It's going to be in verse 61, so Mark chapter 14, verse 61. I'll set the scene again while you're flipping there. This is very near to the end of Jesus' life. It's the middle of the night, and Judas had just betrayed him in the garden. The Sadducees send armed men to capture Jesus, and they bring him back to a man named Caiaphas, who is the chief priest. And whenever you see the word priest or chief priest, it's always a Sadducee in this case in the gospel at this time. So Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And, you know, there's going to be an interrogation slash trial sort of now. So after many failed attempts to bring a charge against him, Caiaphas just kind of snaps. And it's here where we'll jump in at verse 61. But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Keep in mind here that the term Son of Man is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where there's this person in Daniel's dream that is referred to as the Son of Man. And this Son of Man is given to divine authority, glory, and eternal kingdom, and is worshipped by all. So here Jesus is plainly claiming to be God, and it explains Caiaphas' reaction of tearing his clothes and accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Based on what we know about the Sadducees, they saw Christ as a threat to their authority, specifically probably their temple business. And it's interesting to note that the testimony brought against Christ just before Caiaphas' final question, if you read up a little bit in like the chapter, verses 50 to 61 in there, where Jesus is being questioned, the last question he's asked before Caiaphas kind of snaps here, it has to do with the temple. And Christ claimed that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days after it was destroyed. So this is a reference to John chapter 2, verse 19, where after driving out the Sadducees right with the whip from the temple, the people ask Jesus to show them a sign to prove that he has the authority to drive out the Sadducees in this way, to which Christ replies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We know that in hindsight, Christ is not talking about the physical temple, but rather his own resurrection. But still, at his trial, which would have been only about like 2 years after the incident described in John chapter 2, the Sadducees reference this event and proceed to threat against the temple as an example of why they should be able to punish Jesus. So in the case of the Sadducees, we see once again that Jesus was not only put to death because of his moral teachings of, you know, like love thy neighbor and give to the needy, but specifically for his religious claims and their ramifications. If Jesus was in fact God, this would threaten their lucrative and corrupted temple business. And so they used their power and the relationship with the Romans to have him crucified. So to get the full picture of who Christ is, and this is like the final part of the sermon for those keeping track, to get the full picture of who Christ is, the last thing we need to do is to look at Jesus' own teaching and how he described himself. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus was a good moral teacher, because of course he was. He was the best moral teacher ever. Part of his ministry was dedicated to, like Time Magazine mentions, like, you know, pacifism, sin, charity, and forgiveness. But the problem is that the popular understanding of who Christ is ends there a lot of the time, with just like the warm and fuzzies, because this conceptualization of Jesus is harmless and gives people the false idea that, you know, if you just follow Jesus' moral teachings, you know, that's all it takes to be a Christian. That's all it takes to be, you know, justified from your sin. But as we've seen by looking at Christ's interaction with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it wasn't his moral teaching that got him into hot water. If that wasn't the radical part of his message, you know, despite what popular culture, Time Magazine, would have you believe. So it was specifically Christ's religious teachings that changed the world. This is the part of Christ's message that generates the most controversy, the fiercest debates, and the most discomfort in culture, in today's culture. Because here's what Jesus had to say about himself. He did claim to be the Messiah in John chapter 4. He claimed to have divine authority to forgive sins, which only God can do, in Matthew chapter 9. He claimed to be the divine Son of God in John chapter 10, Mark chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26, and Luke chapter 22. And he claimed that those who believed in him would have eternal life with him in heaven, which is, of course, in John chapter 3. So this is what led people then to leave everything and follow him. And this is what led people then to hate him and turn their back on him. It's the same is true today, really, because Jesus' message does not allow you the option to remain neutral or to cherry pick what you like about his message. You can't just take his teachings on morality and discard his teachings on eternity. At that point, you're just hearing what you want to hear. So it's because of these religious claims alone that the groups of people who had influence in the first century Judea called for his execution. But here's the best part. Christ knew he was going to die before he even came down from heaven in the first place. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people didn't take his life because he laid it down himself of his own accord, because he always knew that this was the only way to bring sinners like me and like you back to a right relationship with God, the God who made us, because he loves us that much. He took his life back up again 3 days later, resurrected from the dead to prove that he is who he said he is. And then he ascended back into heaven, where he is said to have gone to prepare a place for us. Okay, so the conclusion. Just a few takeaways here, and then we're done. So who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a fabrication of history? Is he simply a wise philosopher? Is he a madman? Is he a Jewish leader who just caused a lot of trouble and was martyred for the cause of pacifism and charity? Is he a threat to your worldview? Is he a threat to your ego, your power, or your influence? Or do you agree with Peter? There are moments in everyone's life where, you know, important questions need to be answered. It's easy to run from these questions. Maybe you'll tell yourself you'll get to them later, but that's not a guarantee, isn't it? So there are moments in the life of believers where fear and doubt can creep in, and there have certainly been moments like that in my life. They're very real, they're very painful, like this doubt. And in those moments, you need something to hold on to. And to me, I always come back to the question of who is Jesus? Because at the end of the day, that's all that it really comes down to. You need an answer. If he's anything less than what he claims to be, it doesn't matter at all. But if what he said and what he did is true, then nothing else matters. So when I look to explain what happened 2,000 years ago in Judea, of all the possible answers that you can come up with, the one that the evidence most clearly points to is that Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so my question to you is who do you say that Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your Son to us and for your word that has been preserved through the ages, that even today we can learn about him and from him. I pray that the faith of the believers here has been made stronger from the preaching of your word this morning, and that their understanding of your Son's word has been made more clear. I pray that the hearts and minds of those who do not know your Son, Jesus, as their Savior, will be stirred this morning with the question, Father, ask them this morning, and that through your Holy Spirit, they can come and echo the words of Peter, that your Son, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you so much for the great love you have for us, for each and every one of us. Watch over us, please, as we leave here until we meet again or you come to take us home. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.